difficulties with Lycona's views. As I pointed out, the follow-up book to the resurrection of Jesus was, why are there differences in the gospel? So let's really focus on this. For one, he has an inaccurate genre influence and an inaccurate genre application. So he says that the gospels are written as Greco-Roman biographies, plural, right? That genre analysis could be correct. And I'd even be willing to grant him that that's the case. My issue, for what it's worth, is that the influence and the application of that genre analysis leads to major, major problems. And I believe that it's overstepping what it ought to. What do I mean by this? First off, Richard Burridge, who is a Christian, he was a classicist, he's not an inerrantist, he's not a conservative Christian, as we might say, but he made this view very popular, very famous. As a Christian classicist, saying that the Gospels aren't myth, aren't legend, aren't poetry, aren't Aesop's fables, but they're Greco-Roman bioi. People were applauding this view, because how great is that? To say these aren't supposed to be myths and fables. Rather, these are in the genre of other historic persons from antiquity. So, for what it's worth, Burridge's view is great in saying that this is the correct genre analysis. How did he come to this conclusion? Well, a number of different criteria. The first criterion is the word count of typical Greco-Roman biographies, between 10 to 25,000 words. Not that good of a criterion, in my opinion. I think Luke is 16,000 words. I could be wrong. One of the problems here is the scrolls may have limited the works. So this might not be the best criterion. But for what it's worth, the Gospels fit into that criterion. The main character, or the main subject, of these biographies has a high percentage of the action verbs. Jesus went here. Jesus healed him. Jesus did that. And in Greco-Roman biographies, the high percentage of verbs goes to the main character. In these biographies that you read, I'm talking about outside the Gospels, there's very little psychologizing. Have you ever read those books? The Maze Runner? Terrible writing. Thomas felt scared. Thomas felt worried. Thomas felt angry. You're not supposed to tell us, pal. You're supposed to show us. Thomas's face burned, in red, and his hands were sweaty, and he was shaking. Anyways, that's my two cents on that trilogy of books, okay? But what we see in these Greco-Roman biographies is that they don't tell you how the character's feeling. They show you what he does. And in Mark's gospel, Mark 1-8, leading up to the transfiguration, it's Jesus is a superhero. He is going, he's healing, he's fighting, he's stopping the water, he has power over creation. And then it's him acting. Matthew, Luke, same thing. And finally, the focus in Greco-Roman biographies is on the death of the main figure. So far, so good, fine with me. Let's grant it that the genre analysis of the Gospels is Greco-Roman bios. Biography, okay. The difficulty with the way that this is being used is this, that this genre of literature is very flexible and not rigid. So, the genre might be true, but how we're using that genre is a key issue. It's almost as if, and this might be an exaggeration, but I hope it makes my point. A haiku is in the genre of poetry. I don't know if a haiku, and I don't really care, so if you want to correct me on this, you can, but I don't really care. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say a haiku is a genre within a genre of poetry. And with a haiku, you need three lines, and the first line needs to be five syllables, and the second line needs to be seven syllables, and the third line needs to be five syllables. And those are the rules for making haikus in the genre of haikus. You don't do six syllables in the first line. And you don't have four lines, you have three. Because that's the genre of haikus. That's how I feel about Greco-Roman bios. is people are saying, well, we can find an instance of Greco-Roman biographers doing this, and so it must be applying over here to the Gospels. See my point? And it isn't the genre, it's the author that we should look to. That's the fundamental mistake in my estimation. R.T. France, an eminent New Testament scholar, this is before Burridge's book, this is before the Lycona controversy, he writes in the introduction of his academic work on the Gospel of Mark, he says, there is no one comprehensive description of biographical writing. There's no one comprehensive description of biographical writing. We don't have a list that says this is what it means to write in the genre of bios, which would fit all of the varied attempts in classical and Jewish literature to present the lives of famous people. And some scholars have found it necessary to subdivide the category. Bios, and they separate it into romantic bios and four different subcategories within the category. So poetry, haiku, and so on and so forth. Somewhere within this broad range of bioi or biographies, the reader coming to Mark's book for the first time would be likely to feel that it belonged in that genre. Yet, genre is a dynamic and not a static concept. You can't say it's in that genre, therefore, this is how we interpret it. How is the author writing in the genre? That's his point. Just as there is a wide variety among Greco-Roman biographies, so Mark is his own master, not bound to follow a pattern laid by someone else. His book represents something distinctive within the field of biographical writing in terms of its subject, its origin, and the use for which it was intended. Good point. To say that we've got a Jewish author, Mark, writing in the genre of Greco-Roman bios about the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the context of a Jewish milieu, and he's going to just copy and paste Greco-Roman biography over into his book? See, Francis, I like it. He's saying, yeah, it's generally in that genre, but to say that he's going to fit and conform fully into it, that is reductionistic at best. Colin J. Heimer, he was a classicist who turned to New Testament scholarship, and he wrote this book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. It is a tour de force. If you want a book that will blow your hair back and possibly put you to sleep, this is the book. He turned to New Testament scholarship. He died before this book was finished. And it's still that good that it's still being quoted today. Heimer, he's my Elvis. I really like him. That's what that means. He's my Elvis. A good writer may use, perhaps deliberately, literary forms, but he will make them his servants, not his masters. He ought ultimately to be judged by what he says, rather than by an over preoccupation with the way he says it. There are certainly parallels between Luke Acts and features of history, biography, and technical literature. But those parallels are neither exclusive nor subject to control. He's saying the same thing. You can't put the square peg into the circular hole. Okay? You can't force four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into this Greco-Roman bios genre. The author can't be formed into such a reductionistic view. They are fluid, relevant to the general milieu or historical backdrop, if perhaps partly in reaction against it and hard to place accurately within it. Most of the New Testament is perhaps best seen as a popular literature, imperfectly representative of any defined literary type, and motivated by a dominant theological purpose scarcely paralleled in pagan writing. That right there. You want to talk about a difference? Well, they're in the same genre. One is writing about history theology. The others are recording the lives of the Caesars. That right there is a key difference. Oh, they're saying that he's the emperor and he's the God. No, we're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. Luke's style, Heimer writes, is still somewhat free and mixed, a concisely effective vehicle for what he had to say, drawing on a flexible use of the style most natural to him. The uninitiated reader might have taken the gospel at first sight for a biography, but soon would have found it an unusual biography. And then would have been moved by the impact of the double work Luke acts in directions other than the normal reactions to biography or history. The question here is whether the work is a good source. Rigorous concepts of history existed in Luke's world. Luke must be judged by his performance rather than on the slippery ground of parallels. Amen and amen to Hemer. Boy, was he right on that. Lydia McGrew, who is Mike Lycona's foil, originally was Norman Geisler. There's a special place in my heart for Norm Geisler. I love Geisler's books, but Geisler was always depicted and stigmatized as kind of a bulldog. He was there to root out heresy, and when ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, was going soft on inerrancy, he just picked up and left. You know, he started another seminary and he left there. So Geisler, and I could talk about that, but that's not our subject. Our subject is not the inerrancy of Norman Geisler. It's the inerrancy of the Bible. But Geisler was the first one to raise these questions with Lycona. Well, Geisler passed away. Lydia McGrew and her husband Tim McGrew are both philosophers. I bet combined they have an IQ over 300, and that's being minimal. Their daughter is a grand chess master. Tim McGrew is a grand chess master. Lydia, listen to her talk for about 2 minutes. You're like, that woman is freaking smart. She is, boo. You listen to her talk. And she got into this subject based on this right here, because she said, the historicity of the New Testament is excellent. And I've been studying it for years. And now we've got people saying, well, you really can't know what it says. And the placement and the chronology and all these different things. It's in that genre of Greco-Roman bios. And McGrew said, nonsense. What I like about McGrew as well, she isn't an inerrantist. You know what she says? When John was placing the Passover meal on a certain day, he got the day wrong. He was wrong. It was an innocent mistake, but he was wrong. Mike Lycona says, John had it on the wrong day, but you don't understand. The genre is okay for doing that, and he was making a theological point, and I still believe in inerrancy. Lydia McGrew says, just say you're not an inerrantist, like me. Say you got it wrong. But he won't say that. He's saying, this is my problem. I am an inerrantist, and there's errors. I know that's reductionistic, but that is the case. There's errors. It wasn't on the right day. 40 days equals one day. The saints never rose from the dead. So on and so forth, all the way down the line. But I'm still an inerrantist. No, you're not. And McGrew is just saying, I'm not. But I'm actually closer to inerrancy than most of these guys who claim to be inerrantists. Boy, is she. Read the book, The Mirror or the Mask. I read her first book, Undesigned Coincidences. I thought that was brilliant. I read this book. I said, God, she nails it time and time again. She's got a third book just on the Gospel of John. I haven't gotten to that one yet. I'm looking forward to that one. But read this book. Her point here is, and this is not a quote, but just to summarize her view, different authors have different degrees of carelessness, credibility, and credulity. Whether or not you're writing in a specific genre. So let's say you're a reporter, and you're writing in that kind of a genre where you got to write very bullet point, very terse, succinct, kind of Ernest Hemingway kind of prose, right to the point, rapid fire, and you're in that kind of a genre. That's the genre of literature in which you're writing. The question is, are you a careless reporter or a careful reporter? You're both writing in the same genre. Do you have good credibility or poor credibility? It's the same genre. Are you credulous or incredulous? Will you believe anything or are you very skeptical? Do you see my point? You see McGrew's point. I didn't make it up. McGrew's point is, it's the author we should look at, not purely the genre. Lycona has this in reverse, in my estimation. He says most people start with harmonizations. I start with genre. And I think that is completely backwards. Let me give you a few examples outside of the Bible. Now, I could sit here and give you the historicity of the New Testament. I've already got a course on that. You can watch it for free. And your men's group, your women's group, by yourself, whatever. Okay, well, you can do that. I'm just saying for the genre issue. We're all Greco-Roman historians, fast and loose, with inventing speeches, using legend, not being precise with their details. Thucydides. Now, this is 500 years before the time of Christ. We need to be careful. Let me preface that. However, Thucydides writes this: I made historical reports either from personal experience where I was present, or after the most careful investigation possible in every case where I gained my information from others. Very laborious were these inquiries. I looked into it or I saw it myself. Possibly this avoidance of any fabulous embellishment may make my work less entertaining. Embellishment? Well, he said John 18 was an example of embellishment. Thucydides is saying, I don't have embellishments. John 18, it makes it a little bit more cool because Jesus says, ego am me, I am he, oh, spunk, chutzpah, and they fall over, and that's an embellishment, but it kind of shows the theological point that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's claiming to be Yahweh. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Thucydides is saying, I don't embellish it, even if my writing is boring. But I shall be well content if those shall pronounce my history useful who desire to gain a view of events, catch this, as they really did happen. Polybius, this is the 2nd century BC, Greek historian. A historian should not try to astonish his readers by sensationalism, but simply just record what really happened and what was said, however commonplace. The tragic writer seeks by the most plausible language to thrill and charm the audience temporarily. The historian, by real facts and real speeches, seeks to instruct and convince serious students for all time. There it is, the probable that counts, even though it be false. The object being to beguile the spectator. Here it is the truth, the object being to the benefit of the student. Cicero, now we're getting closer to the first century BC, Roman statesman, historian, etc., etc. Cicero, all rules respecting history are obvious to common view, for it is ignorant that it is the first law in writing history that the historian must not dare to tell any falsehood, and next, that he must be bold enough to tell the whole truth. Also, that there must be no suspicion of partiality in his writings or of personal animosity. Josephus, 1st century historian. There have been indeed some bad men who have attempted to calumniate, slander, defame my history. Everyone that undertakes to deliver the history of actions truly, however, ought to know them accurately himself. In the first place, as either having been concerned in them himself, like an eyewitness, or been informed of them by such as knew them. These are all writing within the genre. Now, I just showed you half a millennium of some of the top Greco-Roman historians, all writing within the Greco-Roman genre of bios. And what do we see? Now, is it true that Josephus was fast and loose with his numbers? He said 1.1 million died at the Jewish war. Is that an exaggeration? Yes, I think so. But that means it's false. He was wrong. There wasn't a census taken. They didn't count the heads of how many Jews were killed. Is it true that Josephus invented a speech by Herod when he wasn't there? Possible, maybe, I don't know. If he did, it was false. The point is, when they're describing their methodology of their own genre, they're saying, we don't lie, we don't make things up. That's not what we're supposed to do. Now, someone would come back and say, yeah, but they did do that on occasion. Yes, and they were lying. They weren't telling the truth, but that isn't part of the genre. Again, the user of the genre versus the genre proper. Internal evidence in the Gospels conflicts with such a loose view of historical biography. Luke, who's our best example of having a Greco-Roman genre. He's a Greek. He's a Gentile. The other three Gospels are written by Jews. What does he say? He says, Theophilus, in my undertaking to write all these things, I consulted with the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who are the ministers of the word? The early apostles. The early eyewitnesses. So that I could tell you everything truthfully. Luke is saying, I wrote my two-part series to be truthful. John, 19:35. The person who wrote this saw these things, and what he wrote is true. 2 Peter 1:16. We write these things, and they are not muthos, not myths. about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke quote Mark verbatim. So this is what you have. You got Mark writing first, Mark in priority. Then you got Matthew writing, I'm not going to give dates, but I'll just say I will give dates. Here's my thought. Luke Acts. Acts ends in 62 AD. So Luke is probably 59 AD. Matthew, according to church history, wrote sometime maybe in the 60s AD. So you got Luke Acts, Luke and Matthew writing at the end of the 60s, or excuse me, the end of the 50s, or around 60 AD. Mark precedes Matthew and Luke. So he's writing in 50 AD. And about 90 to 95% of what's in Mark is repeated verbatim in Matthew and Luke. Let me repeat that. 90% of what's in Mark is verbatim in Matthew or Luke. When they quote from Mark, do they invent speeches? Do they go through and completely rework Mark's language? Now, do they fix the grammar of Mark? Yes, they do. They see certain parts that it's like, Jesus wasn't compelled into the wilderness, Mark 1:13. He was led into the wilderness. That's the way that they put it. But do they rework Mark entirely? No. They cite it verbatim about 90 to 95% of the time. The way that they're using their sources shows that this thesis is false. They even have editorial comments where Jesus says it's not what's in the person that matters. It's what comes out of the person. Greed and filthiness and impurity. And then he goes on to talk about food, and then it says parenthetically, thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. They distinguished Mark's comments from Jesus' words. They didn't feel the freedom to put words on Jesus' lips. Same thing. We can see that. Look at all the parenthetical statements in the Gospels. You'll see it time and time again. Matthew 24:15. I can't resist. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, parentheses, let the reader understand. You think Jesus said that? He's talking to his three boys. Hey, let the reader understand. Am I right, guys? They're like, what reader? Yeah. They have parenthetical comments. He's speaking to the reader. Same thing comes out throughout the rest of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John were Jewish. Now, Richard Burridge didn't believe in traditional authorship. He didn't think Matthew wrote Matthew. He didn't think John wrote John. He didn't think Mark wrote Mark. He didn't believe these were Jewish authors. So for him, in his perspective, they didn't need to. They didn't need to be connected to Greco-Roman or be separated from Greco-Roman writing because they're probably Greeks who wrote it. A traditional view of authorship, and by traditional I mean historical, you can make a tremendous case. Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, John wrote John. These were Jewish men. Now let me ask you a question. Were Jewish men in first century Palestine even aware of Greek historiography and the practices therein? Would they practice it if they even knew about it? Remember, we already talked about the Old Testament values truth, a correspondence view of truth. The New Testament values truth, a correspondence view of truth. That article by Roger Nicole, Scripture and Truth, chapter 13. Correspondence, if they even knew about Greek historiography, would they use it? Lycona says, yes, they would, because the way that they would train these kids to learn Greek, they had these things called kraia. It's in the plural, the singular, whatever. Kraia. Basically, these handbooks, and you'd give them to Jewish kids or Greek kids and in order to teach them grammar and syntax and writing and vocabulary, et cetera, you gave them these kraia, and this one author, Theon, gave them these kraia. And some of the homework assignments would be something akin to this. Go write a story about how Abraham Lincoln was feeling in 1863 after he gave the Emancipation Proclamation. I'd say, wait, teacher, I wasn't there. I just make something up. But use your Greek training and grammar and syntax and vocabulary and write what you think Abraham Lincoln would have been thinking or would have said or would have done. Write some historical fiction. And these Greek pronouncement stories, these kraya, were used to teach little kids how to write and speak Greek. So Lycona says, well, it would have shown that's how they would have learned. And in this particular genre, that's how they would have learned. They would have made stuff up. My response is the Jews resented Greek influence like the plague. In the Mishnah, we read, cursed is he who teaches his son Greek wisdom. Jason tried to build a gymnasium near the temple during the time of the Maccabees. He was hated for it. Since 167 BC, they said, we don't want any Greek influence. Now, did the Greeks influence the Jews? You bet they did. The Septuagint, speaking Greek, so on and so forth. But they wanted to stay to Aramaic. They didn't want to get Hellenized, brought over into becoming Greek. They wanted to keep their own religion. They fought for it. Number two, if this literary training with these kraya did occur, how much influence resulted? Like, if you were given the assignment, write how you think Abraham Lincoln felt after the Emancipation Proclamation. Tell me how you what you think. And you wrote that out. Would you therefore think that what you wrote was history? Are you kidding me? They learned the language this way. They learned literary devices. But would they have used them is the question. Here's a question. Instead of using these workbooks, why didn't they use the Septuagint? That's the Greek translation of the Bible. Jews were steeped in the Septuagint. 90% of the citations of the Old Testament in the Gospel, or excuse me, in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. Why would you use a Greek workbook and make that as your basis rather than the Septuagint? Guys, these were Jews. Lycona says this on page 117, many literary devices are not found in the compositional textbooks. Many of these devices of compression and spotlighting and so forth, many of them, not those in particular, but many, weren't in these textbooks that he's referring to. And they weren't used by Plutarch in all of his lives. He wrote all these biographies. They weren't used by Plutarch, and they weren't in these compositional textbooks for kids. Robert Stein, in his critique of Robert Lycona, or Robert Stein, Michael Lycona is what you call him, he said, spotlighting, where you focus on one character rather than everybody, you know, where there are two blind men or one blind man, well, spotlighting means you're focusing on the one. Were there two angels at the tomb or one? Well, spotlighting says you're focusing on one or focusing on two. Almost like a director putting the spotlight on an actor or an actress. Stein points out that's not a Greek compositional device. That's all throughout the Old Testament, where you follow David or Jonathan or Saul or whomever. How about this? Luke, our Gentile, our non-Jew, Luke the doctor, Luke the physician, he's the guy who would be most likely to be writing in the Greco-Roman bios. 90% of his language can be found in the Septuagint, not from classical Greek. Finally, Papias, around AD 110, rejects this view. He refers to these text workbooks, these pronouncement stories, and these kraya on how they learned. But then he says this, this is recounted in Eusebius, book 3. He says, Mark made it his one concern not to omit anything he had heard or to falsify anything. So Lycona says, see, Papias mentions kraya, but then you read this section here and it says, but not in the way that you're using it. Papias says he didn't omit anything he heard. He didn't falsify anything. That wasn't his practice. Again, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they wouldn't have used this. They may not have even been exposed to this. If they were exposed, how do we know they would have used it? And would they have used it the same way? It's like going up a tree, onto a branch, onto another branch, onto a little twig. That's how far out we are at this point. Luke, that's our guy. Luke would be the most likely to do this because even we believe he's a Gentile according to historical authorship. Did he use it? No. How about this argument from McGrew? She says, when Luke captures Paul's writings, he captures them so faithfully. And if Luke captures Paul's speeches and writings so faithfully, which he's going to demonstrate, how much more Jesus? If you're going to be so scrupulous in how you capture Paul's speeches, how much more would you pay attention to detail with Jesus? Let me give you an example. Paul's speech to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. What's he do? He calls the overseers and elders, that's the same office, down to Miletus. He didn't want to go up to Ephesus. They're going to kick his butt again, right? Come on down to Miletus. I don't want to get another whipping. So come down here and I'm going to give a final speech and then I'll leave. In that speech, we can see that repeatedly Paul uses the same language that he uses to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. And let's see, Paul was speaking to the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian elders. What church was Timothy pastoring? The Ephesian church. So here we have Luke, and here we have the pastoral letters, both using the same language from Paul's lips or from Paul's pen, finishing the race, working with his hands. False teachers are going to come. You flip open 1 Timothy. There they are. Preaching, Scripture's power, so on and so forth. Here's one I've never seen before. Paul's testimony fits his audience. Acts 22. How important is Paul's conversion to Luke? Brings it up three times. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Acts 22, Paul is speaking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. How does he open it up? He's speaking to Jews. How does he open it up? Brothers and fathers. That's how you'd speak to a Jewish audience. Brothers and fathers. He says, I was educated under Gamaliel. Oh, that would score points with a Jewish audience, wouldn't it? I mean, like the Stephen Hawking of the day, the brilliant Jewish mind, the member of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. I mean, oh man, bringing up Gamaliel, that'd be great. He says, I'm dedicated to the law, verse 12. Oh man, he's scoring points with this Jewish audience. When he's speaking to, is it Agrippa in Acts 26? I should know this. It was my Bible reading for today, coincidentally. He mentions that his opponents were Jews. Why didn't he mention that in Acts 22? Well, because he was speaking to Jews. Why didn't he mention the brothers and fathers part and the Gamaliel part and the dedicated to the law part? Because Agrippa doesn't care. That's why. I don't care about all this Jewish stuff. Get to the point. Jewish audience. He mentions Ananias, you know, on Straight Street. Remember how he gets so specific? And Ananias' thoughts and what he was thinking and feeling. And he gets into all that. To a Gentile audience, who the heck is Ananias? We don't care about some random Jew up in Damascus. Get to the point. He doesn't mention him. Why not? Because it's a Gentile audience. Acts 22, it says that he addressed them in Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect. But Acts 26, it says that in verse 14, Jesus spoke to me in a, quote, Hebrew dialect. If Paul was speaking to Agrippa in a Hebrew dialect at that moment, why would he say Jesus spoke to me in a Hebrew dialect? He's speaking in Greek. Remember? The guard says, you know Greek? Paul's like, uh-huh. He's speaking to this guy in Greek, and he's saying, but Jesus spoke to me in Hebrew. He speaks Greek to the Gentile audience. He speaks Aramaic to the Jewish audience. He doesn't mention Gentiles until the end of his talk in Acts 22. And then they say, oh, away with this man. Gentiles, get him out of here. Jewish audience, right? Acts 26, he mentions Gentiles halfway through. Now, do you think that Luke was trying to say, man, you know, in 1900 years, I really want to make these speeches seem authentic. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give these throwaway comments throughout the speeches of Paul in Acts 22 and his speech in Acts 26 to make it match up that way. Or do you think that Luke was just a very detailed man? Colin Heamer says that he gets no less than 180 geographical, topical, historical facts, archaeological facts right in the book of Acts. Guys, that's a trip of 450 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, making a circle, coming all back around, then a second journey, all back around, and then finally making it all the way to Italy. And he gets the right coastal ports, he gets the right cities, the right names of the governors, the polytarchs, that Luke gets it all right, almost as if like he cared about the details, almost as if he cared about the history. Well, the second problem here is, the major issue here, I hope you can see, is the genre issue. The second issue is, this damages historicity. If you think allowing For special effects, legend, embellishment, and invention doesn't affect historicity. If you were in another class, you might hear something else, but you're in my class, so you're going to hear what I think. If you think that doesn't affect historicity, you are wrong. You are wrong. I don't know what non-Christian would hear that and say, that really endears me to believe in the Gospels. The fact that they would invent, embellish, and use legend. Oh, they invented monologues, dialogues. They invented the claims of Jesus, invented entire scenes. The doubting Thomas scene where he touches Jesus' side, or at least Jesus invites him to. Lycona says it's possible that was invented. Never happened. You know what Thomas says? My kurios and my theos, my Lord and my God. That whole scene never, possibly, may never have existed, according to Lycona. Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus do that? This also damages hermeneutics, or interpretation. Hermeneutics comes from the word for the Greek god Hermes, who is the messenger. Hermeneutics is how to interpret the message. How do we detect a change of genre mid-sentence? Come on. My friend, I remember when Dr. Lacona was here, my friend asked him, he said, you know, Dr. Lacona, help me with this here. I'm walking a young believer through the Word, and how do I help him see that there's a genre change there, you know, right in the middle of the verse? Like, can you give me any kind of signifiers or pointers that would show that one part is apocalyptic and one part is historical? Lycona replied, I don't know. You should get your PhD and do your dissertation on that. I'm going to be charitable and say that he really meant that. That wasn't a snarky remark. We did kind of have him in the lion's den. We were all kind of poking at him with his views. Okay, so maybe he felt kind of backed into a corner. Maybe he said, hey, maybe that's up to you. That's just not my field. I'll say the question still stands. Anyone working with Christians, anyone in a practitioner doing ministry, this will kill your ministry, buying into this kind of thing. This creates a true slippery slope. This isn't the fallacy of a slippery slope. It's a true slippery slope, because if you're bringing in a genre without justification to deny God's word, denying God's word isn't like drinking a beer. It's not like going dancing or something like that. That's a sin. Denying God's word is a sin. And once you use that methodology to deny one part of God's word, you can use the same methodology to deny other parts. And it leads to a true slippery slope. Finally, in practice, unqualified, I will say, this methodology rejects and undermines biblical inerrancy. Period. Case closed. End of discussion. Lycona is famous for saying, do you know how I define inerrancy? Flexibly. And many of his supporters say, oh, great point. Yeah, flexibly. We don't want to be rigid. We don't want to be like Norman Geisler, you know. Fundamentalist Norman Geisler. We don't want to be like that. Could you imagine if I got up in front of you and said, do you know how I define the doctrine of the Trinity? Flexibly. The deity of Christ. The hypostatic union. What if I said that? You'd say, that's not deep. Okay, that's false. Right? The same thing is true here. Now, I'm not equating inspiration and inerrancy with the existence of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is, he must not think this doctrine is very important. I do. I think denying God's word is very important. And yes, you can still be a Christian if you deny inerrancy. Of course you can. I think many people came to Christ when they didn't even know Jesus was God. And I absolutely believe you need to believe Jesus is God. But if you didn't know, I know one woman who came to Christ and her life was changed, and somebody said, and Jesus was God. And she said, I don't know about all that. And they said, yeah, right here. They showed her in the scripture, and she said, oh, guess I was wrong. I believe that it's important for you to affirm these truths. But to say it's not that important, I believe that's wrong. Final objection here. Some people say, well, the raising of the saints in Matthew 27 is just your interpretation. and Lycona has his interpretation. So really what you want is like everyone to believe your interpretation. And inerrancy isn't about inerrancy, it's about interpretation. It's kind of like Genesis 1. You're kind of like a young earther, you know? Like you believe the earth is 6,000 years old, and everyone has to believe what you believe. It's only your interpretation. But you know, there's flexibility. There's so many different ways of interpreting Genesis 1 and 2. And the same thing is true with Matthew 27. So don't try and get everyone to believe your interpretation. And if they don't believe it, they don't believe in inerrancy. Response? That is disanalogous as anything I've ever heard. The analogy is not the debate between the young earth and the old earth, or theistic evolution or special creation, or the gap theory or the literary framework theory, or that's not, the difference is creation versus no creation. Did the saints rise or did they not rise? Was this an embellishment or was it true? Interpreting the text and having a variety of views, I'm all for that. But denying the text through an interpretive grid is, methodologically speaking, breaking inerrancy. So don't give me this stuff about, that's just your interpretation. To put that a different way, Lycona rejects inerrancy de facto, but he affirms it de jure. And you say, where are you going with all this Latin stuff? Okay, de jure means, officially, I believe in inerrancy. I'll sign the paper, I believe in inerrancy. But de facto, in practice, I'm going to get political, because it's funny. Will Ferrell used to do the best impression of George Bush 43. And this is back when you could laugh about, you know, your president or the other guy's president or whatever, and everyone was friendly. And remember those days? Like, yeah. And Will Ferrell had this skit on SNL that was really funny. And Will Ferrell came out as George W. Bush, George Bush 43. And he said, man, being president's going to be tough. Dick Cheney's going to be a really hard boss. And I don't think that was true, okay? But it was good satire, wasn't it? It was funny. It's funny, okay? What's that saying? De jure, George Bush is the president. But de facto, Dick Cheney is the president. That was the joke, right? And if you're offended by that, take it easy. It's a joke, okay? Right, Will Ferrell, okay? My point is, de jure, George Bush is president. De facto, Dick Cheney was. Okay? What I'm saying here is this. There's two ways to deny inerrancy. The modernistic method was to say, that never happened. The saints never rose. I know Matthew intended us to believe that. I know it says that, but it never occurred. The second way is to say, the genre shows that never happened. This is the new debate. Genre criticism. Now, as I said, the Chicago Statement allows for genre, literary types. What it doesn't allow for is dehistoricizing a text which is meant to be treated as historical. Of course it allows for genre criticism. The only difference between those two statements is what? The genre shows. But this is where, in my estimation, we're getting duped. Right here is where people are saying, I'm not denying that, it's just there's a genre. Well, prove the genre. Well, here's the inadequate evidence for the genre. I don't think that's a good genre analysis. I don't think that's a good use of the genre. You just don't understand genre criticism, and you wouldn't get it. If this antecedent isn't true, then you are effectively denying inerrancy. Think about it like this. Under this view, we could treat the entire Bible as allegory, as Aesop's fables, and still affirm inerrancy. Well, I don't think that's meant to be allegorical, but that's my genre analysis and that's my interpretation. You're just trying to get everyone to fit your interpretation. But my interpretation is the whole thing is allegory. Under this methodology, you have to agree with that. Now, I know you don't agree with that if you hold this view. I'm saying to be consistent, you need to hold to that position. Let's wrap up. Lycona is fixing problems that we don't have. I would rejoice if we had people in the Christian church reading their Bibles this closely to have the kind of questions that he's addressing. If someone was like, in Mark 3 and Luke 6, the Pharisees don't speak, and in Matthew 12, they do speak, and I would love it if we had those kind of questions. What we're running into is that people think the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching by Billy Graham. That was one of the stats that was done, one of the pollsters. They said that. He's fixing issues that we don't have. Sometimes these aren't even contradictions. Like my God versus I am thirsty. I'm not suggesting that we throw out the books of those who reject inerrancy. I'm not a doctrine police. I'm not a witch hunter. I'm not any of those things we talked about earlier. I still read Lycona. I subscribe to his podcast. I watch his videos. He's on the front lines debating atheists and people of other worldviews. I draw from his stuff. What I'm suggesting is that we read this material with discernment. Don't just gulp down all this stuff and say, this is the latest scholarship. Read it with discernment. I do believe Mike Lycona is out on the front lines, you know, fighting the good fight in dialogue, discussion with guys like Bart Ehrman and Shabir Ali and everyone else. I believe that. The problem is, while he's out on the front lines, they're bringing in the Trojan horse into the middle of the city. I don't think we should affirm that without affirming the other thing.